extent, he's here with his family, the visiting from Seattle area, and he's bringing us the lesson both this morning and tonight. I'm glad.
Thank you. I mentioned my name is Scott Beyer. I'm from the Seattle area. Specifically, I preach for the Monroe Valley Church of Christ. Small town. We're just a little bit smaller than you guys. I noticed a sign that said Coeur d'Alene, about 44,000 population. We're a little under that. So I'm a small town guy. I grew up in Washington. My family, my wife Jenna, and then I have five kids. They are a handful. Yes, I love telling that joke. My kids hate it. Which is, I think, a correlation there, actually. What I want to do this morning is to take you through a common problem for you and I, and it is a problem that is not new to you and I, though we often feel that way, that we are the most misunderstood Christians to ever walk this earth. But I want you to understand, biblically, that's not true, and I can prove it to you. The scripture reading this morning was from Acts chapter 24. And so you have Paul standing before the leaders of the day there in the city of Caesarea, and he begins to plead his case, and he makes this funny little statement. Now, your Bible's full of these, by the way, these little golden nuggets that you have to mine a little bit deeper than normal to catch. Acts 24:14 is a verse that you can easily skip over just to get to the meat of the matter, where Paul begins to preach about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. But here he says, "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers." What that means is, when Paul was speaking to Herod and to the governor and explaining what his religious beliefs were, he says, "I know this is what it is called, a sect." And he's talking about a sect or section of Judaism. "I understand that the average person thinks of Christianity as just some sort of offshoot of being a Jew." Oh, you're just another kind of Jewish denomination, would be the way to view it. But then he's going to go on to explain, well, that's not the case at all. We're not that, though that's what you would say we are. Who are we? This is a fundamental question to your Christianity. It is a fundamental question to why you're sitting in this building with this group of people versus the local community church or the Jewish synagogue, if you had one of those around here, or the Unitarian Universalist Church. I saw one of those driving from Washington to here. You know what a Unitarian Universalist believes? They don't know either. The whole gist of it is, you're okay and I'm okay. Who are we? And there's several different conclusions you can come to. One is, are we who they say we are? That is, we have the same problem that Paul did. Are you just another sect of Judaism? For us, it's not Judaism. People don't expect us to be Jews, but they go, well, you're just another denomination, right? You know, there's lots of different groups that call themselves Christians, and you're just the Church of Christ, you're one of those. Or my favorite one, the first thing that I have to explain when I preach for the Monroe Valley Church of Christ, is they go, oh, so you're Mormon. Not Mormon, that's Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints. There's a lot of confusions in the world about who we are. And we've got to be careful, because if we don't watch it, we actually will just kind of imbibe that confusion ourselves. And we begin to think of ourselves as, well, we're just another subset of Christianity. We are a sect, a denomination. We're just one group of many that serve the Lord. Are we who God calls us to be? Well, that's certainly the hope, right? And we want to talk this morning about what God calls us to be. Or are we somewhere in the murky middle? And that's what I'm afraid happens, is that we get somewhere in the murky middle. We're a little bit in between those. Our mindset about what Christianity is somewhere a mix between what the Lord says, what book, chapter, verse says, what you read in your Bible, and what pop culture tells us Christianity is. And we get our terminology mixed up, and we get our view of what we're doing here mixed up. A great example of that is the way that you see words misused, and not just outside of the church, but within the church too. I don't know the names of pretty much anybody yet, but whoever it was that did announcements made the point. He said, he greeted the visitors, of which I'm one, and he said, "We're thankful for your fellowship today." I want you to know that that is a proper use of the word fellowship. Joint participation, that's the way the Bible uses the word fellowship, to work together towards a common cause. You know what an improper use of the word fellowship is? Potluck. Nowhere in your Bible does it use the word fellowship to refer to eating a meal together. Now, I like eating, and I'm looking forward to spending some time together with you and enjoying food, but that's not what fellowship is. And yet, you will hear in the brotherhood, people use that word wrong. Well, where did we get that from? We got it from the culture that taught us that. And then we then begin to read our Bible with a definition given to us not by God, but a definition given to us by the culture around us. And so we sometimes, if we're not careful, we live in the murky middle. We use words like faith in an inappropriate way, or holiness, grace. All of these powerful, powerful words that do have Bible definition, but have been warped and perverted by a culture that doesn't love God, right? The culture that you and I live in is no different than the culture that Paul did. It's not one that is pro-Christianity. And so if we let them define what Christianity is instead of the Bible, you know exactly what you're going to get, right? If you let the enemy, Satan, set the rules and the standards of who you're supposed to be, you're not going to be who you are called to be. So who are we actually? Romans 16:16 is where, by the way, we get the name Church of Christ from. It's a Bible name. Romans chapter 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. That's where that term, Church of Christ, comes from. That's why we don't call ourselves Presbyterians or Baptists or Lutherans or Methodists or Mormons or any number of different names that mankind has created for churches. It's not because I hate any name that's outside of the Bible, but simply because I want to be inside the Bible. It's not because I have some deep displeasure or dislike of human beings that are different than me. It's because I simply don't want to mold my life after the world. I want to mold my life after the Bible. And I know you do too. And it starts sometimes with the simple thing. So what did God call His people? He calls them the Church of Christ. Now, there are some other names that we can easily go with as well. Church of God. We can simply call ourselves the church. Another one that you don't hear too often, but is a biblical term for the church, is the way. You are the way that meets in Coeur d'Alene. You are the Church of God that meets in Coeur d'Alene. And you are the Church of Christ that meets in Coeur d'Alene. But what on earth does that mean? What's in a name? An awful lot is in a name. If I all of a sudden just decided to change your name, and I just said, I don't like your name. I actually have a relative who used to do that. You would introduce yourself and say, don't like your name. I'll call you, and then would give you a nickname, whether you like that nickname or not. How would you feel about that? How attached are you to your name? It is an identifier of who you are, right? It's attached to things like your reputation. It's attached to your sense of being and belonging. I know for each of our kids, my wife and I spent a fair amount of time thinking about what we would name them. And there are name books for a reason, because people read all about what's the meaning behind this name. And, you know, you don't want to name your child something that, means something awful. And so you think about these things. Unless you're my parents, by the way. My name's Scott Michael Beyer. And I asked my mom one time, she goes, listen, okay. And that's why they named me. But most parents today, they're really careful about it. What's in a name? You associate with who you are. Which, another example of that is, when a man and a woman get married, what does a woman typically do with her name?
she takes on his name. It's a big thing, right? Because she's saying, I am connecting my life to your life, and two shall become one. So what's in the name, Church of Christ? Well, church means simply the assembly, the company, or the band. Actually, if you look in Acts chapter 19, verse 41, your Bible doesn't translate a church. It translates the word ecclesia, assembly, there. And it refers to actually a mob. In Acts chapter 19, it came together in the city of Ephesus. It was a riot, and they tried to, they were going to try and have Paul arrested and potentially killed. And it refers to the assembly in the city of Ephesus. That's the same word for church. It's a company. It's a band coming together for good or for ill. If they come together for ill, for bad, we call them a mob. But when a group of people come together for any sort, that's what that word ecclesia means. So when we refer to ourselves as the Church of Christ, what we're really saying is we are the company, the band, the assembly of Christ. And Christ means the anointed or the chosen. Meaning literally, in this case, the context of Christ, he's the chosen of who? Chosen of God. He's the anointed one of God. In your Old Testament, when you read about people who are anointed, they were anointed with oil before they were given a job. The two roles in which people were anointed for were for, to be a king. God would have a king anointed with oil before he was made king, and priest. And guess which Jesus is? He is high priest and King of Kings. What's in a name? Who are we? We are the band and the company of the chosen one, King of Kings, priest most high, who sits at the right hand of the majesty above. What we are doing right now, when we gather together as God's people, when we assemble, is no small thing, no matter what the world tells you. Folks, I don't care what kind of clothing you've chosen to wear today, whether it's your Sunday best or you came in with jeans and a t-shirt, you are Sunday's best.
Amen.
You are God's people. Who you are matters. And we need to act like it and talk like it and think like it because it matters who we are. The world needs us to be a certain kind of people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "The church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." That's Bible language for what you are. The church in Corinth was those who were sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, we are the ones who are set apart for the Holy One of God. For His service, He died for you. He bled for you. He sacrificed for you. When He could have called on 10,000 angels, He instead said, "Let me go to that painful cross because you matter to Him." Call together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. In 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about when we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim His death until He comes. Not just you and I here, but all who call upon His name. Do you realize on the Lord's Day, Sunday, across this globe, there's a unified body of believers who all ate from the same bread and drank from the same cup, which, by the way, is what 1 Corinthians 10 says. You break and partake of one bread. There are Christians in Ethiopia who broke the bread, Christians in Australia who, through the time zone, either will or already have, can't ever remember. Across this globe, we are a wave. As the time zones cross, right? We are a wave of people proclaiming there is a Son. And He died for you. What you are doing here is no small thing. And who you are is no small thing. So do we sing like it? Because who we are matters. So let's talk about if we really believe who we are, the company, the band of believers, those who are called out to be of the one who is anointed and chosen. Do we sing like it? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart." If you
If you drive from Monroe to Bellevue, there's lots and lots of traffic. And so you'll be sitting in traffic for what, if there's no traffic, might be a half-hour journey, could become a two-hour journey really fast from traffic. And so when you're sitting in traffic for any length of time, you get to do one of my favorite things, which is become a people watcher. So you get to sit there in traffic and look at other people and the other cars, and yeah, I'm nothing like that. One of the things that cracks me up, and my kids were the first ones to really start pointing out to me how often it happens. You'll be driving along the freeway, and they'll go, "Dad, Dad, Dad!" And there's some car somewhere, and the guy's in the driver's seat, and you can only see the back of his head, and he's going like this. And you know what's going on. He's got the radio cranked up to 110, right? And he is bellowing out the songs to his favorites, lyrics to his favorite song, as loud as he can with all of his heart. There are many of us who will sing to pop songs in the shower with more abandon than we sing hymns to God. And I'm not saying confusion and craziness and rolling in the aisles. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about where's your heart. Because you can tell the difference, can't you? When we sing, who are we singing to and who are we proclaiming? Because the scripture says two things are going on when we raise our voices. One, we are proclaiming to God and worshiping Him. So He's here. And then we admonish one another. And I'll tell you, that abandon of heart matters. Nothing is more convicting to somebody than to come in and hear people sing and say, man, they don't have all of the rock bands and the light shows and all that kind of stuff, but you can tell they care. And it admonishes people. It admonishes each other. It admonishes the unbeliever who comes in amongst us. And you know what? God can tell the difference. God, the heart knower, which by the way is one of His names. If you look in Acts chapter 1, that's one of the things that He's referred to by Peter in that prayer. God, the knower of hearts. He can tell whether you're plucking your heartstrings or not. Who are we? How do we sing? Do we pray like it? Romans 15, verse 30 says, I appeal to you, brothers. This is Paul writing to the church in Rome. By our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Look at the language your Bible gives for prayer. Strive together in prayers. That is a fervent fighting for. It is a prayer of battle. That is, that you view prayer as an active, participatory thing, the same way that a soldier would view preparing themselves for battle. Do you view prayer that way, that you are entreating the hope and the help of heaven? Do we pray for the lost? Do we pray for Christians who are hurting, whether it be Christians here, or as many of us have heard about the Christians in Texas and Florida that have faced strife that thankfully we have not had to face? Do we pray believing that those prayers will make a difference? Because Paul said, I appeal to you to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Paul was begging the Roman Christians to pray for him like it would matter. You know why? Because it would matter. Because Paul knew full well that if Christians prayed for his work to be successful in preaching the gospel, it would affect the success of his work in preaching the gospel. He would tell the Philippians that he would ask them to pray that a door would be opened for the word. Do we pray like it matters? Or do we pray by rote? That is, do we pray out of habit or memorization? Or just something simply out of length of words. Some of the most powerful prayers in all of the Bible are very short ones. Not the least of which is the Lord's Prayer. Or do we pray in such a way that we say, well, you know, as long as I make sure it's long, I am certainly guilty of that. And I know other men are too. It comes time for us to lead a prayer and we go, how do I let people know I'm religious? I better make it long. It's not true. It's not true. We better make it sincere and genuine. And all of these things, by the way, are introspective things. These are things that I can pose the question, but I can't answer it for you.
The only person who can answer it for you is you. Because we're called to be people who examine ourselves. We're not merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Because the one who hears but does not do, he says, is like one who looks in the mirror and then walks away forgetting what he looks like. Who are we? The company, the band of the anointed one. Do we meet together like him? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing nearer." A problem that we face in our congregation, I think probably every congregation faces it, every congregation I've ever been at, I think, has faced it at least, is that portion of the congregation that shows up late and leaves early. That is, when it's time for us to assemble, I'm going to squeeze in right as everything's coming into play, and then I'm going to bolt out as soon as I can. If that is our mentality, I will tell you, you are missing something deeply important to your own Christianity and the Christianity of that band of believers that you are a part of here at Corinth Lane. When we meet together, he says, don't neglect the meeting together as is the habit of some, but what are we to do? Stir up one another to love and good works, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It is an interesting thing that we are very good at seeing the darkness in the world around us sometimes and saying, oh, look at how bad things are getting, and I can't believe this happened, I can't believe that happened, and everything's falling apart. As Christians, even if you do believe that everything is getting worse, which is debatable, by the way, but even if you do believe that everything is getting worse, what ought to be our habit? The pessimism and cynicism of the world should lead us to optimism in the day drawing near. We as Christians should, of all people, be encouraging one another. Churches are successful. They are vibrant, healthy, and they do good, and they serve God, and they properly represent the anointed one that they serve when everybody is committed to everybody else. What is the killer of congregations is when you have the 80-20 rule. 20% does 80% of the work. But when each of us looks within our heart and says, what can I do for the Lord? And when we hear of a need, instead of saying, I wonder who will take care of that, we instead say, why not me? Why not me? When there's a time for the brethren to get together and assemble, and I say, oh, I got to roll out of bed. You know what? I will tell you, I have some commiseration for you and some sympathy. When I roll out of bed in Washington, in a Washington morning in the middle of winter, not quite like rolling out of bed in an Idahoan. Yours are a lot colder. I imagine the top floors are a little chillier. But I'll tell you what, your Savior is just as great as mine. And the need of us to come together to serve the Lord is no less here than in Washington or Africa, Canada, Great Britain. God's people need each other. We are not meant to be islands. We are meant to worship together and meet together in service. And then last but not least, do we preach like it? If therefore, in 1 Corinthians 14, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. The problem that the church at Corinth had was they were caught up in the speaking of tongues, and so they were more interested in somebody who could speak a language that none of them could understand, because it was a miracle, it was impressive, than they were in actually in prophecy. And Paul says, you know, a prophecy of anything is more valuable. It's the most valuable of all the spiritual gifts, he says, because prophecy tells you what God says. Do we preach? Both collectively, when we come together, do we have a standard and an expectation of whoever happens to be filling the pulpit, which today is me. So I expect you to expect more from me than just a couple of funny stories and a good laugh. Do we expect one who speaks to speak as one who is speaking the oracles of God? You can go to any religious group on a Sunday morning and get a couple of jokes and a good story. We want to give them Bible. We want to give them truth from God's Word, no more, no less. Don't add, don't subtract, don't go beyond. You don't need to. Let it be the simple truths that can be found in the words of Christ. Do we preach as people who have truth? Because he says that's what convicts the unbeliever and the outsider. Is when he comes in, he says, I'm hearing things I've never heard before. The world says, you know, if you really want to grow as a congregation, the way to do it is to be exactly like all the other churches around. Go look and do what they're doing. No! That might grow numerically, but the quality would never work. Our job is to reach out and preach truth to a society that needs that truth, meet their pressing needs, which, by the way, is another thing the Bible says. David served his generation and then fell asleep. You've got to look at our generation and what their problems are, which are a little bit different than they were 50 years ago. The Bible's the same. And preach Bible truths that meet those pressing needs in a world that is dying without it. In John chapter 12, verses 47 through 50, it says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority. But the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus was a firm believer in authority. He said, don't listen to me because I am a good speaker. Listen to me because the words that I'm going to say will be the thing that judge you on the final day of your life. Hebrews 9:27 says, appointed the men to die once and then the judgment. Every human being will stand before God and God will ask them questions. He will judge them based off of a test. And that test is His Word. It's this. Jesus said, listen, not because I'm going to judge you. Jesus came to save you. But listen to me because these words will be the judge on the day you breathe your last breath. These will be the things that you must stand before. And listen to me because they're not my words, but they are the words given to me by my Father. You and I are really called to the same thing, to preach the eternal commandments of God, because human beings will be judged by those words, not because you and I said them, but where did we get them from? We got them from a Bible. It was written by apostles who got their authority from Jesus Christ, who got his authority from the Father. A divinely inspired book breathed into life through the Holy Spirit. Who are we? Matthew 5:17-19. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus made it clear, it's not just preaching the parts of the Bible that we want to preach, but preaching the totality of the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, the sum of thy word is truth. If we want to lead people to Christ, we've got to teach them the whole thing. Not just the parts that they want to hear, and not just the parts that they don't want to hear either. We have to teach the totality of God's Word. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, it says, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Who are we? I would argue that what you are doing here in Coeur d'Alene is being an originalist. An originalist is somebody who says, let's go back to the ancient paths. Let's go back to the original teachings, the original commands, the original design, and let's be that. Another terminology often used for it is primitive Christianity. Primitive, not like caveman. Primitive like origin. Back to the beginning of things. And I want you to understand that over the history of the world, what you are doing here, though it may be in the minority in American culture right now, you are in the majority historically. Those who have incited change in the world around them, those who have made pivotal, world-altering lifestyles, they are, throughout the Bible, originalists. For example, Noah. In a world that was violent and evil, and its thoughts were violent continually, Noah was a man that was told by God to build an ark, and how did he build the ark? Just as he commanded it. God gave him a pattern and said, let me build it according to that pattern. He didn't add an extra wing. He said, you know, I think I'd add another story. He built it exactly as God designed. Moses was an originalist. In Exodus chapter 25, it talks about Moses and the design for the tabernacle. And he was the one who was to get that thing built. And it says, build it according to the pattern. And Hebrews actually will say, the pattern that he received for the tabernacle was an earthly pattern of a heavenly one. You see, right now, Jesus sits in the heavenly tabernacle that is heaven itself. And Moses, when he built the tabernacle, said, let's follow the pattern. Let's do it that way. No other way. Can you imagine what would have happened if Moses had said, you know, I know God has a design for how he wants the tabernacle and priesthood and all the worship to be done, and I got a couple of tweaks. You'd read a very different Bible, wouldn't you? Or the Judges. As you read throughout the book of Judges, you have this pattern of Israel getting themselves in trouble and God sending them a judge, a deliverer, and things getting better. And then after that judge and deliverer left, things got worse again, and that pattern continues. Well, Judges chapter 2, verse 17 sums up the whole thing by saying, you didn't listen to the judges that God sent. But instead, each man did what was right in his own eyes. The judges that God sent to change the world were the ones who said, go back. Go back to the ancient past. Go back to the God. Give up your idolatry. Give up your worldliness. And those who listened were delivered. David sought God that way. In the story of Uzzah, Uzzah reached out to touch the ark and carrying it on a cart. Uzzah died, and David got really mad about the whole thing. In fact, the spot where Uzzah died after reaching out to hold the ark from falling over, he called it Perez Uzzah. It became the name of the place. The place where God broke out against Uzzah. And it says initially that David was angry. And then you read in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, David, who couldn't take the ark, he stopped right there and said, well, we're not getting the ark in there. A man just died. I don't know what to do. He went back to his Bible. And then he gathered the Levites and he said, you need to carry the ark according to the rule. How did David figure out the problems in his life? He was an originalist. He said, let's go back to the rule. Let's go back to God's way of doing it. Hezekiah did it. 2 Kings chapter 18. After all of these wicked kings who come before him, if you read in 2 Kings chapter 18, in fact, turn over your Bibles there with me. It's a powerful statement said about that man. Second Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 1. It says, it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. And he was 25 years old when he became king. Which, by the way, if you're young, do not think you have to wait till you're older to start serving the Lord. This is a 25-year-old king. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. That's Jerusalem, right? Let me go back and be like David. It says, he removed the high places, and he broke down the sacred pillars, and he cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. What did Hezekiah keep? He clung to the Lord and he kept his commandments, the commandments that he had given to Moses. That's an originalist. That's primitive service. Let us seek the old paths. Another king came after him in 2 Chronicles 34, King Josiah. Things were so bad they didn't even have a copy of the Old Testament law at the time, and they pulled it out of the rubble of the tabernacle, the temple, and he read it, and when it was read to him, he began to weep and tear his clothes. And said, pray to this God. Pray to the God of Israel so that these things not come upon us. There was a man who said, we've got to go back to the pattern. He did what Hezekiah did. He began to tear down the idols and return to the old paths so that they partook of a Passover in that time that had not been like any before or since. Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, I don't have time to go there, but I want you to maybe mark that in your Bible and go read that section for yourself. And they came back from the captivity after 70 years in Babylonian captivity. They came back and people were ignorant of God's law. And Nehemiah, who was the governor at the time, and Ezra, who was a scribe, who was a very knowledgeable man regarding God's law, they got together and they picked a day and they gathered everybody together. And it says that Ezra, he stood at a wooden pulpit. And he began to read the law of God, and as he opened the Bible, and said, all the people stood up, men and women, those who could listen with understanding. And he began to read from it, and other men as well, and it says they would read from the law of God, distinctly giving the sense so that they could understand. That's being an originalist. That group of people said, let us go back to the Bible, understand what it says, forget about our ideas, and let's just be that. I don't want anything else, I'm not looking for anything else. On the day of judgment, the Lord will not ask you what great idea you came up with. He will not ask you what interesting new system you created. He'll ask you, did you work my system with every fiber of your being? He does not ask us to be architect. He asks us to be workers. He does not ask us to design. He asks us to build upon the foundation he has laid. Who are we? The Church of Christ, the band, the company of believers. Even John the Baptist, when he came, was doing that very thing. In Matthew chapter 17, when describing him as the Elijah that was to come, it says, he will restore all things. Let us have a restoration of spirit. Let us have an attitude and mentality of saying, let's go back and be who God wants us to be. I don't care who everybody else thinks we are. They're always going to have confusions. Let our lives and our practices dispel those confusions. I don't want to be somewhere in the murky middle where I'm kind of what the world wants me to be and kind of what God wants me to be. I want to be who God wants me to be. I want to be an originalist. I want to be a primitive Christian. When he has given my life entirely to the Bible, no more, no less, give me a Bible answer and then let me live it. Who are we? We're not some denomination. We're not some religious sect. God's people. So every morning when you get up, I ask you to hold your head high and to live as one who belongs to the great I Am. If you are not a Christian at this point in your life, you have not given your life over to Christ, this is what we're called to be. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The way you become a part of that royal priesthood is by getting in Christ, confessing him as your Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins, and then being baptized into him. If you are ready to obey that gospel call, do not wait. Or if you are a Christian who needs to turn back to the Lord, do not wait. There is no better time than today. We can help you with those things. Please come forward as we stand and sing, number 111.
First and last verse.
Come we that love the Lord and have the joy to know. Come in the song of the Spirit, Lord. Come in the song of the Spirit, Lord. And let us all around the throne. Let us around the throne. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. Let our songs abound and every tear be dry.
we hope Judy will join us. We get to meet Scott and his family. Judy's name is Tom.
If you would, please bow with me. Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity that we have this morning to worship you, to sing praise to you, to pray to you, Father, to learn a portion of your word. We ask that you help each and every one of us to have a fire ignited inside of us, that we can have passion, that we can live our life for you. Help us to turn away from the things of this world and focus on the things that are most important, Father. Help us to be an originalist, that we can serve you in a way that is meaningful, that is truthful, that we can ultimately help others come to you, Father, and that we can be with you one day in heaven. Please watch over those that are unable to be here this morning. Please help us to be an encouragement to them. Watch over those doctors or medical professionals that are attending to those that are sick, that they can hopefully be restored and brought back to us once again, Father. We're so grateful for your Son and the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. He was willing to do that for us. It's in his most merciful name that we pray. Amen.
I'm thinking about the kids are now. They have developed a credit card slash cash flow.